God's word to us this morning begins in Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Hear the words of the Lord. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. For thus says Yahweh, When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. In the New Testament, we'll read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, through chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our own transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 28. Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we have in the shed blood of Christ so that we can draw near in the holy room. And now we come, having confessed our sins, to listen to your word. And we pray that we would accept your word, your living word, your energetic word, your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword, your word that pierces as far as division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of man. And Lord, we pray that your word would do its work in us corporately as a church, individually as your sons and daughters, that you would cut us up like a sacrifice and put us back together, that we may live in as living sacrifices for the glory of Christ. So we pray that you would bless our time in Ephesians now. In the glorious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we have come to the second half of Ephesians chapter 1. And the first half has to do with blessing. The second half has to do with thanksgiving. They're not exactly different. The word blessing means to say good things. The word thanksgiving really comes from the word that means to be graced, good graces. Only it's things we say to God. Both of them are things we say to God. And we mentioned at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 3 that when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every blessing in the Spirit," that in Israel's history, they would hear blessings from God, meaning things that God has done for them. And the result would be that then they would pray that God would finish what he has promised. It's the same thing we do week by week when we come around the Lord's table. We come and we make a memorial by eating and drinking what we call the Lord's Supper. And it is the basis of the new covenant, which is God's promises to us. This is what I have done for you. And we recognize that those promises are ours, although we also know they're not completely fulfilled in our lives. And as we come and eat, we are doing something that on one level is symbolic, and we are reminding God, this is what you promised. Now bring it to fruition in us. And since we're eating what looks like a sacrificial meal, of course, then we're being drawn to God and he is nourishing us. Now, our prayer life is a lot the same. And you'll notice it as we go through it. So Paul has given to us a fivefold description of God's spiritual blessings, the blessings that come from the Spirit. First, he tells us that he's blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in Christ, in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the first thing he mentions to us is God's given us everything, since after all, he has selected us. He's elected us. He's chosen us. The second thing he tells us is that God, in choosing us, has predestined us. He predetermined our destiny, and our destiny is to be his sons, his children. The third blessing that we looked at is the blessing of redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And here we think of the great exodus out of Egypt after sacrificing the lamb and painting the blood on the doorposts, going into the house and eating the roasted lamb, and then coming out having been set free from slavery to Pharaoh, in our case, slavery to sin. The fourth blessing is the blessing of knowing God's will, which in previous generations, as we'll read again, not today, but in chapter 3, these things were kept hidden. And we looked at that in terms of the tabernacle, the temple, that where God is living in his Shekinah glory in the holy place, people cannot see in there. In fact, they can't even see into the holy place. So all these grand symbols that speak of God's benefits towards us, people can't even see them. They're mysterious to them. But now that Christ has come and the veil has been torn down through his blood, all the mystery that has been kept secret in past ages is now being made known to us. That's the fourth blessing with which God has blessed us through the Spirit. The fifth blessing is the fact that we have an inheritance, or that we are the inheritance. Both ideas are found in verses 11 through 14. And this inheritance is made sure to us by the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit seals us. He is the mark of God's ownership on us. He is the mark of an authentic Christian life. And this Holy Spirit is not only the seal, but he is the earnest of our inheritance. And last week, we discussed the idea that but what we're getting through the Holy Spirit right now is just a down payment of all the blessings that lie ahead, as we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, as he, in the ages to come, pours forth his gracious riches in kindnesses towards us. This is only the beginning, just the down payment. Well, having said all of that, Paul comes to give thanks. He prays. So when we come to verses 15 through 23, we are dealing with prayer. I've mentioned this before. There's a marvelous book in our library by D.A. Carson. And it's called, it is a call to spiritual reformation. It is a exegesis, explanation, and application of Paul's prayers. You could read the book, but you don't have to. You could just read Paul's prayers. And you could look in Romans, and you could look in 1 Corinthians, and you could look in 2 Corinthians. And you can just work your way through Paul's epistles. Galatians doesn't have a prayer. But you could read how Paul prayed. And then you could stack that up against how you pray, how we pray in the church, how the church across America prays. It's not generally the way we pray. In prayer, we do ask for things, and we should. In this case, what Paul is asking for is the very benefits that he's already explained God has given to us. So the Spirit is working sanctification in our lives, but we know we haven't arrived yet, so we pray, sanctify me more. Lord, help me put this sin away. But much of our prayer has to do with, well, things that are important, but not the kinds of things Paul prayed for. In James chapter 4, James says, you do not have because you don't ask. Remember, we're told in Matthew chapter 7 that God is a gracious God for those who knock and seek, the door is opened. And if you ask for an egg, he's not going to give you a stone. And if you ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. God is a loving heavenly Father who loves to give his children gifts. You do not have because you do not ask. But then James adds, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, that you may spend it on your hedonism, your pleasure. And it's true that a lot of our prayers have to do with money, health. Those things are not wrong in and of themselves. It's just not the way Paul prayed. We've had a prayer time at NBC ever since I've been here. When I first came to NBC, Grace and I were still living in Richardson, and Larry Ingram would drive clear down there on Friday mornings and get me and bring me back. The prayer meeting was at 6 o'clock. And we would eat donuts and pray. You can pray better with donuts, apparently. And we used to have a decent-sized gathering. I'd say 10 to 13 men. And then we moved eventually into this new building, and we still had a decent gathering. It began to dwindle a little bit. But I can remember one particular Friday, and I'm going to tell a story on Charlie. In fact, I have two in the sermon today on Charlie. But this is not to pick on Charlie, because he's just exemplary of the rest of us. It's like Larry Ingram said, Charlie walks around with a big target on his chest. Back. So one morning, we're sitting. Now we do it. We're a little bit different now, but this is what we used to do. We'd sit around this circle, and we'd say, okay, does anybody have anything they'd like us to pray for? So one morning, we're just sitting there looking at each other. Nobody's saying anything. Nobody can think about what to pray for. Finally, Charlie says, well, my big toe kind of hurts. And Philip Day says, does it hurt so bad you want to cry? And he said, no. Philip said, then shut up! Well, that's kind of what we're like. We don't think big. We don't ask big. Do we? Well, Paul does. Paul asks big, and he asks tremendous things. And if you're struggling with your prayer life, I would recommend you just read through Paul's prayers and then begin to pray for yourself and for the church and for the people you love in league with what Paul prays. You'll discover something amazing. Now, having said that, we will get to the text here in a minute. I read in a book yesterday something that was quite interesting. Because you see, chapter 1 is read to a gathered community. Nobody just took it home and read it. They didn't have that. They don't have copies of it. They had a copy. And in fact, this letter came to Ephesus, and it probably went to Colossae and Laodicea and the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. Everybody read it. But what would happen is it would show up on a Sunday evening when the church gathered, and someone would stand up and read it. Well, in the reading of it, of course, you have a blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a form of corporate worship. And when the worship is stated, then there's a prayer of thanksgiving. In this case, it's Paul's prayer, but as we mentioned last week or the week before, when people prayed, they pray on behalf of the whole church. And so the whole church offers the amen at the end of the prayer. We need to work on that still. Well, there's a missionary. I do not know what country he's in. But he came home to his church, which is in Chicago. And this was in the 90s. And he was working in one of the countries where it is illegal to gather to worship as Christians. And if you were caught, of course, there were large consequences to pay. But what the church did is they rented a bus. And every Sunday, they would get on the bus and they would go off to somewhere and park alongside the road, and they would station a watchman on both sides of the bus way down the road. And on the bus, they would have their worship meeting and their prayer. And then if someone was coming, they'd be notified, and they would all sit down, and the bus would take off just like it's a bunch of people on a bus. Why would people risk that? The Huguenots arose during the French Reformation. And there was such a tremendous work of God that in 7 years, 3,000 churches were started. 3,000 new churches. Well, the Catholic aristocracy could not stand for that, and so they put an end to it. And they outlawed gathering as Protestants. And if you were caught gathering as Protestants, the pastor of your church was put to death. The men of the church were assigned to a lifetime of rowing the galleys. The women were put in prison, and the children were taken away. In Martin Luther's song, that's what it means. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. That's what he's talking about. They lost their kids. Why would they continue to gather under those circumstances? They were rather ingenious also. They took some wire and some sheets, and they would construct a fold-out pulpit. I'm not sure quite why they wanted a pulpit, but anyway, they construct a fold-out pulpit. But then if someone was coming, they could fold it up and it just looked like a bag of laundry. They also made for themselves a wood pulpit that when it folded up, it looked like a wine barrel. Well, you know, those Catholics, they like wine, so there you have it. Isn't that something that people, we're just bringing this up because here we have worship and we have prayer. And in our time, we'd say, well, you know, look, you could worship at home. Or you could pray at home. That's just as effective. But that's not the way the church has historically thought. And that's not the way Ephesians thinks, because the word for church is assembly. It's a gathered company of people who come together to bless God and to ask God to complete his work in them. One has to really think that corporate prayer is effective. Otherwise, you would never risk the death of your pastor or being stuck on the galleys, rowing for the rest of your life, or sending your wife to prison, and even more, losing your children. If your Bible's not open, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and then just notice in verse 15, here's what Paul says. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, the word making mention, that's not a very good translation. It's the word recalling, remembering. The whole idea that traces through the whole Bible, God looks down on Israel in Egypt, and he remembers his covenant. Paul, when it comes time to pray, he scans through his mind the various churches, and he calls them to his remembrance to pray on their behalf, to ask God to do something for them. And so now he's writing to this church, and he's saying, here's what I do. I pray for you. And notice in verse 15 it says, for this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, you might think, well, that's why he prays. He heard of their faith, and he heard of their love, and therefore he's praying for them. But that's not quite the sense. This little expression, for this reason, looks back up to verses 3 through 14. Here's why he prays for them. And in communion with verses 3 through 14, he says, you know, I've heard about your faith. He's not talking about newly coming to faith. He's talking about their ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is measured out in love for all the saints. Now, we're going to discover in chapter 2 the word saints again. And in chapter 2, when the word saints come up, it means the Jews. And it could mean Jews here. This would be a tremendous thought. I've heard about the way you trust in the Lord Jesus and the fact that you love the Jewish believers. Because remember, this is a huge contention in the church. You look at Romans 14, this area that we talk about, gray issues, doubtful matters. That's a Jew-Gentile issue. That's what it is. And they were picking on each other. But here in Ephesus, these people who were trusting in the Lord Jesus were the people who were showing love to their brothers and their sisters, and maybe, we can't be sure, their Jewish brothers and sisters. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe, keep his commandments. And of course, those commandments are found in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Here's how God loved us. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you see someone in need, you give to him. Let's not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is the way the Ephesians are loving the saints. It's not talking about some nicey-nicey feeling, although that may exist. It's talking about seeing people in need and loving them for this reason. When I think about all that God has given to us, the blessings that come from the Spirit, which include election, adoption, redemption, knowing the mysteries of Christ, and inheritance, Well, that makes me think about you guys. And when I think about you, I remember I've heard about your ongoing faith and your love for all the brethren. And so I remember you before the Father. Now, this means Paul's inspired. So his prayers here are inspired. They're written down for us. All the prayers we pray are not inspired. I'm using inspired in the technical sense. What Paul prays for, God has given him those very thoughts for which he prays. God's going to answer his prayer. That should suggest to us, well, it's fair for me to come up with my own thoughts and to ask God for things. After all, Philippians tells us that. Let your request be made known before God with all supplication and prayer. Speak them all. But there are prayers in the Bible that are inspired. And so if we just open these prayers up and we look at them, we should say to ourselves, maybe I ought to be praying this way. So one of the very ways to love the saints is the way Paul's doing it. He's praying for them. Now, let me ask us this. We're about to look at this prayer. Is this how we pray? This is how we should pray. We can learn to pray this way. Is this how we pray for our kids? Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us our kids are holy. Now, whatever that means, that's a covenantal term. So it's like praying for the saints, praying for your kids. It's the same word as the word saint. It is the word saint. Your kids are not unclean. They're saints. Now, he's not saying they believe there, so you have to figure out kind of what that means. But I'm just saying, this kind of prayer then applies not only to those we look around and we say, here are the saints. This applies to our kids too. Is this the way we pray? Now, notice what Paul says in verse 16. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, we might translate it, the glorious Father, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, my translation, the New American Standard here, has the spirit as a small s. And there's no article, so it doesn't say the spirit. But in Greek, many times when you have no article, you read an article anyway. I won't explain the grammatical reasons. That is what we should do here. So we have Jesus Christ mentioned. We have the glorious Father mentioned. And we have the Spirit. And we should think of it this way. Who gives wisdom and revelation in knowing him, knowing God. So he's praying that these people would know God. Well, do they know God? Yes, they know God. Do you know God? Yes, you know God. Do you know God as well as you can know God? No, you don't. And of course, the knowledge of God that he's talking about is that kind of knowledge that is not just facts about God, although facts about God are important. But it's talking about knowing him. So, when I came here in 1983, in June, four elders came down from McKinney to our apartment in Richardson on a Monday night. And they talked to me. And 2 days later, they called me and asked me to come up to McKinney and teach. And so I came up to McKinney, and it was announced to the church. And there was a family in the church that we knew. And they asked me, well, would you come to our house and eat tonight? And so we said, yes, it was a Sunday. And the Lord's Supper was in Sunday evening, so it was after that. And we went over to their house, and there was Charlie Foster and Cheryl at their house. And, Charlie is... We had to talk to a lot of people, so Charlie's already sitting over there and eating. He says, okay, if you're going to be my preacher, come sit right down here and tell me everything about you. I need to know you. Charlie and I have become lifelong friends. We know each other. When Charlie's at the church cleaning away, it's because he's had a fight with his wife. And man, the stuff flies, and the church gets clean, and things you wanted to keep don't exist anymore. You see, I know Charlie. Now, it's good that I'm up here talking and not him, because he knows me too. Well, we know what we read in the Bible about God, but we need to know God. Facts aren't enough. We discover that when we get married. We know a lot of stuff about the person we're going to marry, but we really don't know them. Unless you're John Fossolino, who's been, you know, courting his wife since she was 5 years old. The rest of us, you know, it took us some years to learn. And then you could say, well, you know, I know my wife. Now we're talking about this kind of relationship with God, that we might know him. Well, of course, if you're going to know somebody, there's observation you can see, but there's also the person has to open up, let themselves be known. And so this is Paul's prayer, that this God, who's the glorious Father, all the glories spoken of in verses 3 through 14, they come from him in the person of Christ, applied to us by the Spirit. Now he's praying that the Spirit would give to us wisdom by opening up God to us so that we might know him. So the question is not, do you know about God? We would call that intellectualism. But the question is, do you know God? Do you know what he's going to do? Do you know the way he thinks? Do you know the way he feels? Do you have some sense of what God is thinking about you? Now, of course, all our knowledge of God comes as the Spirit opens up the Scriptures. But anybody can read the Scriptures and they can gain facts. But the question is, do you really get to know him? Turn to Proverbs chapter 12. Yeah, I'm just going to read a few of these verses because Proverbs 12 was part of the reading for today. And I want to push us reading Proverbs. And as I've been telling you, Proverbs is written by Solomon to Rehoboam because he's going to become king. And in Ephesians, the idea is we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ because we have the reign, we have the rule. And so we have to know wisdom on how to rule. And Proverbs has wisdom that has to do with ourselves. And Proverbs has wisdom to do with other people. Just look at verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. You know, if we can't listen to a group of people telling us something about ourselves and weigh it out and think about it, he's saying, you're just stupid. Look down at verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. The word excellent here, sometimes translated virtuous, it's the word for an army. She's a strong woman. A strong wife. Glenn Beatty used to say, you know, you got a good woman, she'll mow the lawn for you. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. That's something to think about. I was telling someone the other day, when you sit around the table with your kids, you should be reading the Proverbs. And you know, just ask your kids, what does this mean? As a gold ring in a pig's snout, so is a woman who lacks discretion. You know, that brings up a lot of images. And you say, what does that mean? Now, one more, and then I'm going to move on back to Ephesians. Verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. We have a president who needs this verse. We should be praying that he would learn what Proverbs says about ruling. His is like thrusts of a sword. He doesn't bring about healing. He is a bully in his words. Well, so in Ephesians, Paul's praying, okay, what I want is I want you guys to know God. So what this requires is that the Spirit helps you in becoming wise through revelation. Now, this kind of revelation is not new stuff that's not been written down. This is the revelation of what we would call illumination, where the Spirit opens up to us the Word of God so that we can really begin to understand and apply who God is. So, knowing God means personally dealing with Him, not just reading about Him. Personally dealing with Him, personally being involved with Him. And well, that comes through reading the Scriptures, but recognize it. Okay, the church needs the Spirit's help to grow in wisdom. Well, now, look in verse 18, the New American Standard, we start a new verse. It's really not a new verse. It's not even a new sentence. It's part of the same sentence, but we have trouble with this in English, so we start out new. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is the idea of, it's the same idea that when God said, let there be light, suddenly the eyes of your heart, your perception, your heart is who you are at the core. It gives life to your body, your heart does. It gives life to your mind. It's the center of your emotion. It's who you are at your heart, that the floodlight would turn on in your heart is what he's saying. And so it's just really an extension of verse 17, that the Spirit would open your eyes to wisdom by revealing God to you through the Scriptures. And in conjunction with this, he's saying that your heart might be enlightened so that you might know three things. And these three things then fill out the prayer. 1, 2, 3, and then he expands on one of them. And these three things all proceed from what we've read up above. So we bless God because he's blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in heavenly places in Christ. And now he's going to use those to say, okay, this is what I want you to really know. I want you to know these things. So look at it one more time then. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might perceive, really know, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which takes us back to being chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Which takes us up to 11 through 14, where, remember, we said it could be speaking about our inheritance, but part of it is speaking about the fact that we are his inheritance. So now we're picking up that idea. He wants us to know what the riches of his glorious inheritance is. And that's quite something to think about. You mean the church is the glorious inheritance of Christ? And the answer is yes. And then verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? So three prayers. He's going to expand this power idea. But three prayers. The first, what is the hope of his calling? Well, now, there's not exactly an explanation in Ephesians about what he's talking about. Except we know from above he's talking about choosing us all the way down to opening up the mystery to us, all the way down to our inheritance. And so the idea is forth looking something to the end. We can look ahead and we can see, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. This is my hope. Turn over to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4. Just notice how Paul starts in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This is the hope that attends his calling. What's the hope? Well, the hope is found here in verse 2 and following. If we walk worthy of that calling, this is what's going to happen in our lives. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So here's this idea of calling us with a hope. And notice how it's attached. These three go together to the body and to the Spirit. And of course, the body is, well, it's the church universal, but it's applied right down on the level of the local church, because the local church is the picture of the universal church. Of course, when we talk about unity, we're talking about unity of the universal church, but it's played out in local churches. A kind of unity. So we have a body that is animated, has life because of the Holy Spirit, who has called this church with a hope. And Paul wants us to know that hope. Now, if you just start playing with that, you got to, it's not spelled out, you got to think about it in your head. You got to measure it out. What is this hope? Well, you can find analogies to think about it. And so, a girl's engaged. What's her hope? Her hope is wedding day. And her whole life revolves around getting to that day when marriage will be realized. And between now and that day, she wants everything to be just right, and she wants to please her fiancé. She wants to be everything for him. On that day to arrive, yeah, this is great. Well, that's somewhat the idea here. As we're going to see down at the end, if we get there this morning, we're going to be talking about marriage again, just as we did right up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us before him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Remember how we took a holy and blameless and we said, oh yeah, that comes from Ephesians chapter 5. The bride is going to be holy and blameless. So this hope we have, you see, there's going to be failures. There's going to be sin. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be all kinds of hurts. But we get chosen, we're called in Christ, and we're moving along this road. We may even lose our life for Christ. But when you get right down to the end, we have a hope. This is what we're looking for. This is why we will give up anything for Christ. This is our hope. Now, if we have that hope, of course, that transforms the way we live. Just like a girl who's engaged. Between engagement and the day of marriage, she's a different girl than she was before the engagement. She's looking for a certain day, and she lives for that day. So do we. Notice also back in Ephesians chapter 1. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, again, you got to ponder this out. God's inheritance, let's talk about Christ. Christ's inheritance is glorious? And the answer is yes. Christ's inheritance, well, it includes, you know, when Christ went and sat down, it includes everything. But here he's talking about, from verses 11 through 14, he's talking about people. He's talking about the church. That's his inheritance. It's a glorious inheritance, full of riches. Now, how does that work? You look around the world, and you'd think the church is in a real mess, and it is. Of course, we're moving along this line to this final day when the church will have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as we're going to read in chapter 5. But nevertheless, we're his glorious inheritance. How can that be? It's because it's all done by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And when that day arrives, the progress we make, it's because God's working in us. As Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in you, to willing to work for his good pleasure. So God is at work in us individually and corporately, moving us along so that one day we will fill out and be this glorious inheritance. But right now we're called that glorious inheritance, and there's all kinds of riches in us. What are the riches? Well, the riches are just what we've read in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. These gracious riches that have been bestowed, it all comes from God. So if you think, for example, again in a bride-bridegroom metaphor, you think of Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the first 14 verses are just tremendous. Once you reach verse 15 and you move on, everything's downhill from there. But God's talking about how he came along and he found Israel. And they were born, laying out on the ground. And he said to them, live. And he said to them, live. And he passed by later on when she had matured. And he took her and he washed her and he clothed her. And when you look at that clothing, it all has to do with temple, tabernacle metaphor. The gold and the silver from the tabernacle, the clothing from the tabernacle. Israel became his bride. And he glorified her. He made her glorious. I remind you, husbands, this is what we're called to do. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. And she's the glory of the man. As we glorify, and I'm not talking about saying good things about our wives, although we should do that, but I'm talking about building into her, even her clothing, everything about her, so that they say, wow, how did Craig get that lady? Well, that's an unanswerable question, isn't it? But that's the picture here. Then look back down. Notice it says in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? And he is going to use 1, 2, 3, 4 different expressions. He's going to exhaust the Greek language in words for power to talk about the kind of power that God has for us who believe. Now, that doesn't mean that we can employ this power any old way we want to. Lord, I'd like to have a new Maserati. That's not the thought here. Nevertheless, there is a power, and we have limited the power. Well, we don't even know it. And that's Paul's prayer. I want them to know you, God. I want them to be wise because of their knowledge of you. I want them to understand the hope they have because you've called them. I want you to understand how valuable they are to you because they are your glorious inheritance. We'll speak of that when we get down to verse 23 in more detail. And then finally, I want them to know what kind of God you are, the kind of power that you have. So let's just read it. Look at verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? And then in the New American Standard, amazingly enough, we start a new sentence. And it is not a new sentence. And we might translate it something like the power that we have in it, the power towards us who believe in accordance with. Just moving on, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Power, energy, working, strength, and might. Four words. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the first expression of this power. And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Second expression of power. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Third expression of power, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. This is the church, the fullness of him who fills everything in every place. So he uses four different words, the strength of the might, of the energy, of his power. And then he has four expressions of what this is. Raising him from the dead, seating him in the heavens, putting all things in subjection under his feet. And of course, you can see in just reading that, you know, these are Old Testament Psalms this is coming from. He's picking out of the Old Testament to say, this is what happened. This is the power that God showed. Well, our time is up, but if you just think about it, just take the one thing here. God has this kind of power towards us so that we can say, we can't say, you know, Lord, I cannot overcome this sin. God says, no, wait a minute. You know, Jesus was dead in the ground. And I raised him from the dead. You don't think I can't help you overcome that sin? It's that power. You know, Jesus was walking around on earth. And I took him up in the glory cloud and seated him at my right hand. You don't think I have the power to help you? You don't know me very well. You see, we've been bombarded by a culture that makes us think, well, this is just the way life is and we can't change it. And all of a sudden, you know, we're running around on antidepressants and we're getting all kinds of counsel because it's beyond what God can do. No, God has power. And that's the point. So here's a group of people. In a bus, driving down the road, they're going to worship God. Why? They're going to worship him because they know here are his blessings that he's given to us by the Spirit. They're going to get on that bus even though it may cost them their life because they know this God, he's the one with the power. It's not the French aristocracy who's against the Protestants. It's not Islam who's trying to do Christians in. It's God who has the power. And Paul says, I want you to know that God. You see, there are a lot of people that help Trump come to power. And Trump does have power. And they're calling in the favors right now. I helped you. Now it's time for you to deliver. Of course, that's a little crass when you think about God. But Trump has no power in comparison with God. And Trump doesn't care about the people around him. But when God blesses people, He's chosen to take them as his sons, his daughters. He's chosen to take them as his bride. And so his power is there to help where power is needed. We'll talk about this next week. Let's stand together. Let's bow in prayer. And so, Father, what can we say? Paul has prayed for us, and we are thankful for all the blessings, all the gracious riches that you've given to us in Christ. And now we want to know him. We don't want to just know about him. We want to deal with him as with a friend who's stronger than us, smarter than us, more glorious than us, and holy, and who loves us. We want to know him that way. We want to know wisdom through him. We want to know the hope to which we've been called in him. We want to comprehend and understand that we are his glorious inheritance. That's how much he cares for us. In some sense, we complete him as his bride. And we want to know his power, your great power, because that's what we need in our lives. So, Lord, our prayer is, be gracious to us. Help us to not just know about you, but to know you. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.